You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning in our passage from Luke, we see an interaction with Jesus and the Sadducees. It almost rolled off my tongue. We're so used to seeing him with the Pharisees, but in this case, the Sadducees. And they come to him, it seems sincerely, it's not a gotcha question, I don't think. I think sincerely they want to know his answer. They come asking the question about a woman who's been married 7 times in succession, not nefariously, but out of necessity. Levirate marriage required that if a man died and he had no offspring, that his brother would have to fulfill that duty to prosper and to bring forth offspring. In any case, they ask the question, in heaven, which of the 7 will be married to the woman? And I have to stop. I'm immediately distracted by the number 7. Maybe you're at that age where you have kids or grandkids with the phenomenon going on. Have y'all heard of 6, 7? A few of you smile. A few of you have blank faces. 6, 7, anytime the numbers 6 or 7, and particularly if they're in succession, 6, then 7, kids have this inside joke where they say 6, 7. I won't do the hand motion. Dean Smalley did it earlier. Not that it's crass or rude, but I just don't want to be on video doing it. But 6-7 is just a big inside joke. There was a basketball game the other day, and the final shot, the score ended in 67, and of course the stands went into a roar. I heard this morning a child in the 9 o'clock service, he got on the scale this morning, he was 67 pounds, and it was the highlight of his year. It was exactly 67. We're not meant to get it. It's a joke, it's an inside joke, and the more that I age, I realize I'm more and more out of touch. I can't pretend anything but that. By the way, this is just a long aside. This has really nothing to do with the sermon. It's just warming you up so that you can hear the rest later. But there was a great piece in Mockingbird this week on the website. The title of the piece is, Let the Kids Have 6-7. Let the Kids Have 6. I want to read a little bit of it. It's just dripping with grace. Brian Jarrell is the author. He says, perhaps that's why 6-7 is catching everyone off guard. The phrase represents a genuine skirting of our communication gatekeepers, an act of schoolyard rebellion that might have had its roots online but can only be enjoyed in person. And since it's been a minute since the kids have had such a potent, confusing slang word that confused the adults in their lives, what a joy it must be to have this gleeful, absurdist transgression to wield against the people who discipline and grade and demand and withhold. No wonder so many adults are exasperated about the kids these days. 6-7 is a reminder that our children aren't under our authoritative control, that they are not extensions of our own relevance, and that our relevance is fading as quickly as this fad certainly will. And since there surely exists a photo of the author planking somewhere in his college years, he really has no room to criticize. That was another inside joke about 15 years ago. Listen, you don't have to relate to this. So he says, let the kids have 6-7. Who are we to deny our kids the joys of laughing so hard that they fall out of their chair at the dinner table? Well, that was a lot of fun. But there is some relevance later in the sermon. I'll bring it back perhaps. But in any case, the Sadducees bring forth the question back to our otherwise scheduled programming this morning. Who is married in heaven? Which of the 7? Now, who are the Sadducees, by the way? As we think about the players in our text, the Sadducees, there are various parties or sects of the Jewish religion in Jesus' day. Of course, the Pharisees, which I noted. The Sadducees really, despite what you might otherwise think, we're told in the text that they don't believe in the resurrection. And so immediately we think, okay, well, that's more of a theologically liberal position. But actually, in their day, they were the conservatives. They were the people that, using legal theory, the originalists, the original 5 books of Moses, the law, kind of like our Constitution, you read it as it is, and you don't interpolate, and you certainly don't add to. So for them, they could not find resurrection in the first 5 books of the Bible, in the Pentateuch, the Torah. Now the Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in what was called oral law. And so oral law had just as much weight and standing as the written law. And so you might think of them, despite what you otherwise would believe, their moral position seemed conservative. Actually, from a procedural standpoint, they were the progressives. They were the kind of the working class progressives who wanted change. The Sadducees, the conservatives, in this case, actually the wealthy, the powerful, many of them sat on the Sanhedrin. The chief priest came from the Sadducees typically. They liked the status quo. They liked the way things were. They liked the law as it was given and interpreted. Thank you very much. Don't meddle with it. And so their question is sincere. If there is a resurrection, Jesus, which we don't believe in, but if there is, what does that look like in heaven when this sevenfold marriage comes to be? Well, Jesus blows their mind. He says there's no need for marriage in the afterlife. In the resurrected life, there is no marriage. There's no need for it. It served its purpose. Angels neither marry nor do sons of God who are in the afterlife. That blew their mind because for them, the law, the status quo, the life of maintenance is everything. It's what maintains their power. And so they would like for that to perhaps go into the afterlife. Part of the question and part of the answer perhaps gave them some relief, whether they believed in it or not. See, the question ultimately is not who's married and who is or who isn't, but simply, what's the place of the law after we die? That's really the question. That's the question that they're putting forth. How do I justify myself? How do I find justification on the other side of the grave? And for the Sadducees, they like a beginning and an end. They can run to the finish line. If I can just live this life well, acquire and maintain and leave a legacy, then I'm good. So the question that they might have to live into eternity, that would bother them, actually. Maybe some relief if they didn't like their spouse, that they could chuck that bit of baggage. But the wheels keep turning. They've got to keep on the hamster wheel to prove themselves. That's what they would believe. And so Jesus puts an end to that. He says, no, the law serves its purpose. The law has an end. He's just entered in Jerusalem for the last time. He's overturned the tables outside the temple there, and he's about to go to the cross in a mere few days. And so he's going to showcase for them what the end of the law actually looks like. It's final end in him. He fulfills the law. And on the cross, he utters those three words, it is finished. Theologically telling us that the law has done its work. It put him ultimately to death, didn't it? He fulfilled it. He didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it. It's done its work. For the Sadducees, that's a troubling proposition because, again, maintenance. Got to keep this thing going. I've got a legacy here, Jesus. What the doctrine of the resurrection ultimately does is it's a confession. It's a confession that authority exists outside of human hands. But God alone has the authority. God alone has the final word. God alone is in control, not us. And moreover, the doctrine of the resurrection is that God does not hate that which he's created. The things that God loves now, he'll love forever. They have a place in his kingdom. I was struck recently, I'm not a huge reader of Henry Nouwen, I like many of the passages I've read, but this came up actually in one of our, we have a grief support group, and I've read this over the years, but it struck me this time. Henry Nouwen says this, he says, in light of Christ's departure, we can say that we can love not in spite of death, but because of it. He says, let me tell you a tale. Once upon a time, there was a young man who was living in a big city. Every evening, he went to the same restaurant, and ate at the same table. He felt very alone. But one day he saw that there was a beautiful rose on his table, and a feeling of warmth came into his heart. And he came back day after day and looked at the rose during his meals. Sometimes he was sad, sometimes happy, sometimes indifferent, sometimes angry. But although his moods were differing, he noticed the rose was always the same. He couldn't understand. And then very carefully, he touched the rose, a thing he never dared to do before. But when he felt the hard edges of the leaves, he suddenly realized that the rose did not live. It was a plastic rose. And the young man stood up in anger, pulled the rose out of the dry vase, and crushed it between his fingers. Then he cried and felt more alone than ever before. We are not made to love immortal things. Only what is irreplaceable, unique, and mortal can touch our deepest human sensitivities and be a source of hope and consolation. God only became lovable when he became mortal. He became our Savior because his mortality was not fatal, but the way to hope. I was so touched by that little story, that little tale, as he says, because it's so true, isn't it? Our love is not meant to be copy and paste. It's not simply follow the script and just love. We love things uniquely. We love things as they are, not as they should be, but as they are. And each one of us have that experience, whether it's a physical thing like a rose or a pet or a spouse or a child or a grandparent. It's unique, isn't it? And it's limited and it's finite, it's imperfect, and yet we love it. The doctrine of the resurrection says that God is not letting those things go. That those things, while limited in this life, death has not the final word. So while on the one hand we can lament and say, okay, we're not in control, which actually is good news, but on the face of it, it seems like bad news, we also can say God's love eternally persists. And he loves mortal things that he grants life forever. Not immortal in themselves, but surely a gift from God. So unlike the Sadducees who want to follow the script and earn and prove and justify, we can simply receive the gift that is life and life everlasting. A gift that comes by God's promise, not by earning or merit or right, but simply by faith. This comes as good news because each one of us have someone that we love, and we know that each one of us, our days are numbered. I think of Job from the first lesson, this glorious outburst, a moment when Job has lost everything, he can confess. He confesses the doctrine of the resurrection. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger. Job can hold on to hope, the anchor of the promise, because he knows ultimately God's love has the final word. Not our performance, not our circumstances, but God's promise. And until we hear that word for ourselves, and it's for us, it's for you, it's not in the abstract, it's for you this morning, that you are that little rose, not the artificial one, but the mortal, limited, finite, beautiful, imperfect one. And God beholds you and looks upon you with his grace and favor. He loves you, and he will never let you go. While our petals fall away in this life, he promises in the life to come that he puts everything back together. I don't understand it. I can't say scientifically I can explain it, but often I'm in the hospitals, given we all are in our position, and we see people, and doctors can't explain whether someone lives or dies. It's a mystery. We can try our best to diagnose and to give the cure, but ultimately it's in God's hands, isn't it? It's a mystery. And so if Job can have that anchor of hope, if Jesus can proclaim it even to the Sadducees that God's love is eternal and has the final word, that word is for you and for me this morning. That God doesn't hate anything he created. And even in our sin, he looks upon us and he loves us. Imperfect as we are, Christ Jesus came into the world to love and to save sinners. And that includes myself and that includes you. But until we've heard that word, we're bound like the Sadducees to the law to get it right, to legitimize ourselves, to perform, to leave a legacy. And so often I deal with people in their final breaths and they wonder on their deathbed, have I done enough? Have I loved enough? Have I earned enough? Have I given enough? And it's the wrong question because the answer for those all comes out short. Of course not. None of us can do enough. But according to the gospel, those three little words, it is finished. Jesus looking down from the cross saying, don't try so hard. It's been secured for you. You're secured by my nail-scarred hands. There's nothing that can separate you from my love. You are mine, and you're not mine just now. You're mine forever. So if you have that doubt this morning, hear that word and that promise for you, that God has claimed you. He's created you. He's loved you. He's not going to let you go. Because of Jesus Christ, you are secure. Until we hear that word, we're bound to justify ourselves, bound to try to prove something, bound ultimately to ourselves. I would consider this a Holy Spirit gift. Yesterday morning, you'll forgive me reading one more short little piece. This was a musical piece. Paige and I were dancing in the kitchen. We couldn't help ourselves. This is Bananarama's 1987 hit, Love in the First Degree. And if you don't know that one, it's worth going to listen to. You may spontaneously dance in the car ride home. But it unveils to me exactly everything that the gospel's talking about this morning. I'll spare you the verses, but I'll go to the chorus. Only you can set me free, because I'm guilty. Guilty as a girl can be. Come on, baby, can't you see? I stand accused of love in the first degree. Guilty of love in the first degree. The opening line, "Only you can set me free." Ultimately, it's about a relationship with God, who in fact is our Redeemer. He's our rescuer, he's our Savior, he's our lover, he's our sustainer. Only he can set us free. And this morning, you are set free not by your ability to toe the line or to prove yourself or to perform or to earn, but simply because he sets you free by his grace and his gospel found in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that word is for you. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.